Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 23. As you're turning there, this is our second to last sermon on Romans. Our last week, we're going to be really looking at a summary of the book as a whole, just kind of looking back over where we've come. But here, as Paul's letter is coming to a close, it's good to pay attention to his final thoughts. What's the final message he wants to leave the church with as he's coming to a close here? So let's give attention to his words, Romans 16, verses 17 through 23. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother, Quartus, greet you. This ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord God, we thank you for this, your word, and we pray that your spirit would illuminate our minds and our hearts, that we would receive and respond in faith to your eternal word given for the good of your church in all places and in all times. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, as I occasionally keep an eye on social media and the kinds of stories that are there, one theme that I've noticed is of people that leave the Christian faith or mock the Christian faith. I was grieved by one mother's story this last week I read of watching this happen. One of the reasons that we see this so often is we live in a pluralistic world where there are competing views of what is real, what is trustworthy, what is fact, and what is not fact. How is it that the Christian faith can survive or even thrive in a pluralistic world? Here at the end of Romans, we're reminded of how this can be the case. We're reminded in the presence of a growing church, but let us not forget the context. This is Rome. This is the decadent capital of a growing empire. An empire that, although claiming a democracy, only gives rights to citizens, and there are many subjugated and oppressed in that world. A world that has grown through military expansion and Hellenistic assimilation. A world of religious pluralism. Not that they knew the word toleration the way we do today. Rather, they assimilated and neutralized other gods, bringing their gods into their own pantheon. A world that claimed that no other rivals could stand. Yet in this world, the Church of Rome flourished. They didn't just hold on. Their reputation preceded them. And so we've looked a couple times because of how it is such a part of Romans 15 and 16. We looked a couple times at Romans 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. This church is vibrant and growing. And throughout the Roman Empire, people know of this group of believers, those who are trusting in Christ. We see Paul use this language in Romans 15, verse 14. We see it in our passage this morning. Romans 16, 19, for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. In the midst of pluralism, in the midst of competing voices that will call people away from the church, this church is flourishing. How? How can the Christian church, faith flourish in a world of pluralistic ideas? I want us to see that Paul really shows us how. He shows us in three ways. I'm going to term them the warning, the waiting, and the witnessing. But as we look at these in some senses, the first one is that we hold on to truth, and that's where the warning is given. Paul doesn't use the language of hold on to truth. Rather, he gives a warning. Secondly, waiting, holding on to hope. We've seen hope as a theme throughout Romans. And here we're going to see that he's calling the church to wait for God to fulfill all of his promises. And third, the witnessing, holding on to community. So let's look at these together. First of all, the warning, or hold on to truth. Look with me in verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out. Watch out for what? For those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. It's not entirely clear whether Paul is talking about people outside or inside the church. When you compare this to other places in Paul's letters, like the passage we heard earlier, Titus 1, verse 9 through Titus 2, verse 1, you see that this warning certainly applies to those in the church as well. What are they to watch out for? Notice the deep connection here between belief and behavior, the deep connection between ethics and doctrine, between orthodoxy and orthopraxy, right belief and right living. He doesn't divide between the two. Sometimes other people want to drive a wedge between those, but Paul refuses. So look at his language, who cause divisions and create obstacles. So that's wrong living. They're causing divisions, but they create obstacles to what? To the doctrine that you have been taught. Paul's showing this connection between what we believe and how we live. You see, faith is not just cognitive. Faith is manifested in how we live. That you can see what someone believes by the life choices that they make. So take, for instance, maybe this is a sensitive topic for some of you. Take, for instance, going to the dentist. Why is that a sensitive topic for some people? Why is it that there are dentists out there that are at pains to assure people if you come here, you'll have a good experience? Our dentist has a therapy dog that wanders the halls to make people comfortable. I like that dog. Well, I met the dog is the first thing. We were getting out of our car the first time we went to this dentist and were greeted by this lovely golden retriever. But why is that? People's fear of the dentist is driven by their life experience. And so their life experience tells them that although this dentist here may say, I'm trustworthy, that people just don't believe that. And so the choices they make are driven by what they truly believe. Because of this experience I had, this is what I fear my life will continue to be like. Now, the reality is true. There are good dentists and bad dentists. And the real trick for all of us is finding the good ones. But we make our choices based off of what we actually believe. And that always fleshes itself out in our lives. That there's not this difference between what we believe and how we live. This is why Paul tells us in Romans 12 that it's the gospel that's to renew our minds. Because why is it that someone lies? Because in the moment, someone believes they have to protect themselves, whether it's something that they want or something they're afraid they're going to lose if they don't just tell the truth. So the lie is the lie itself is driven by believing another lie. That other lie is that God's commands and God's promises aren't good enough. And so I have to create my own reality, even though it's not true. When someone is tempted to lie, it's because they do not actually believe in that moment the promise of God is good enough for that situation. So Paul is warning here about those that by the conduct of their lives are causing divisions, are causing trouble. And the reason they're causing trouble is because what they believe is actually contrary to the doctrine that the scriptures teach. The impact here is these divisions. And notice the reason for that division is these people really aren't serving God. Verse 18, for such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Notice what it's saying here. They're not serving Christ. They really have desires you might not be able to see. They have hidden agenda. but it's really their appetites that are being served. And then they succeed through smooth talk and flattery. They sound right, but they're not actually right. And this is why Paul is warning the church, verse 19, although he rejoices in their obedience, we saw this earlier, I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. He's calling them to watch out for divisions, watch out for those that serve themselves, and to simply instead hold on to the truth. Many of you know I love the Lord of the Rings books. For those that have seen the books or movies, you may remember in the second set of books, there's this war going on where this evil wizard named Saruman is now stuck in a tower. He's lost this major battle. And yet as they're going to confront him because of the evil that he's done, Gandalf warns everyone else, be careful of his voice. He still sounds good. And the whole chapter in Tolkien's book is called The Voice of Saruman. And it's this back and forth between Saruman using his language, using rhetoric, using these argumentations where he makes good sound evil and evil sound good. And then one at a time, different characters that are in Gandalf's party try to confront Saruman's untruths, his lies, and they always sound harsh and not believable. There are some people that are just good at presenting their case. And what Paul calls us all to here is to hold on to the truth. Notice again what he says, that these people, they create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've been taught. In that phrase, contrary to the doctrine, he's reminding the church, hold to what I just told you in all of Romans. The great themes of this book, that the God who created the world, yet people rebelled against him and God's wrath is on humanity. And the only hope anyone has for salvation is by faith in Christ who came to deliver us. And that when we trust in Christ, we are made new. We have the Spirit of God. We are enabled by his Spirit to walk in newness of life. We're called to use our gifts to serve others, to serve the church, all for the praise and glory of God. Paul reminds the church, come back again and again to what the scriptures teach. The church isn't called to anything original. And sometimes the message of the Bible sounds harsh to our ears when we compare it to smooth talk and flattery. And yet the warning here is to hold on to truth. What is the application here? This reminds us there is truth, which is contested in our world. But it reminds us there is truth that we can hold on to. And there are many forms of error. We're called to watch out, to avoid, to hold on to the truth. And one of the means that we're to use to do this is to look at fruit. Look at how these people create divisions. What's the fruit of an idea? How does that idea, as it takes hold, how does it flow out in the change of life? This calls us to discern, verse 19, to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. This calls us to consider both what someone teaches and the character of that person's life. Notice when Paul talks about his own ministry in 2 Timothy 3:10, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions. Yes, teaching heads the list. Paul is teaching sound doctrine. But the rest of the list is about his character and how he lived, ending with the fact that he went through persecution for what he believed. Practically speaking, this reminds us there is both a blessing and a danger of how much information is available online. A blessing because you really can learn a lot from reading online, but a danger because of the context, you can't know if that person actually lives in a godly way. In community, notice this is written to a church, the community can see the fruits of a person's life. This is, by the way, as we consider elders and deacons, I know it'll take several months before there's a slate of men before the congregation, why if a man is married, why the Pauline letters remind us that the first question is that man's relationship to his household, because it's at home that people can't pretend. People can pretend other places, and that's why that context matters so tremendously. And so what Paul is reminding us here, that the model for being able to discern is face-to-face real relationships. Technology is a blessing and has many blessings, but it'll always be an inferior substitute. And so two examples, and I don't often do this, but I do want to give two examples of what this has looked like in the evangelical world. One is sadly Rob Bell, who for many years, about 15 years ago, was a model for much of the evangelical world about teaching the Bible. And then he published a book denying historic Christian doctrine. When people all of a sudden change their minds about topics that were settled, and the reasons that they give are not rooted in the Word of God, we should stop listening to them. Another example, a book just came out recently called Wideness to God's Mercy, written by a father-son duo, father at the end of his long academic career and his son who is also in the academy. This book teaches things that are not true, and I must say as a disclaimer, it just came out. I have not read it. I read two book reviews on it and decided I was going to save my money and not buy the book. If the book reviews are correct, they both argued the same thing, that the book does not deny how clear and consistent Old Testament and New Testament are about teaching biblical sexual ethics. But the book goes on to simply say the Holy Spirit changed his mind, and the zeitgeist of our world with its view of sexual ethics got it right. And the irony of the book is it does it in contrast to the details of what the Bible itself teaches. And there are some that would hold up this book as a model for us to read and believe. The way that it reads the Bible is fundamentally flawed because it says, it's basically saying, you can't actually trust what's written. Paul tells us that he came with clear statement of the truth. Sounds a bit harsh sometimes. Like when Gandalf spoke as opposed to Saruman, that what is actually deceptive and a lie often sounds good. And yet the Word of God, although it may confront and cause offense, is actually given for our good. So the first thing Paul does here is he gives us a warning. Hold on to the truth. Watch out. Do not be misled by those that would lead you away from the teaching of God's word. But secondly, this passage reminds us of the waiting. In other words, hold on to hope. Look with me in verse 20. Although we may face a difficulty of trying to exercise discernment, look at the hope we have. Romans 16, verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Look at the waiting. You may face struggles sometimes with discernment. You may face difficulty and temptation, but you are not without hope. Paul elsewhere, when he speaks of hope in Romans, reminds us of the sure and absolute confidence we have. And yet here, it reminds us we are still in the middle of waiting. The narrative of salvation, the hope that we have, has not come to its final and complete climax. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Notice the how Paul is honest about the time in which we find ourselves. Satan is real. John 10:10, Jesus tells us that Satan came to steal and kill and destroy. He is a picture of absolute malice and evil. Satan is at work right now, and he's not yet destroyed. And the good news is that the God of peace will crush him. When World War I was fought, what did people call it? The war to end all wars. How has that worked out for the world in the last 100 years since? The problem with this war, with this world, is that sin still exists in our hearts, in the world around us. And notice that how God is identified here, the God of peace. The reason Christ came as the Prince of Peace was to bring about peace between God and man. And how did he do this? He won the biggest battle. His sacrificial love showed on the cross that he came to suffer for our sake because of our sin, that he came to show us the true nature of love, that love is self-giving, love is sacrificial. And he came to show us through his resurrection that he was victorious, that he truly did defeat Satan, that when he said at the cross, "It is finished," that the empty tomb on that first resurrection morning showed that his words are true. If he remained dead, we would not have a savior. But he conquered sin, Satan, and the grave. And this is why we can know that although Satan is still on a rampage, we can know with a certainty what the end of the story will be. It's guaranteed by Christ's resurrection. There's coming a day when the world will be transformed. No more sin, no more death, no more Satan. And notice it says that time will come soon. Now, Paul wrote this almost 2,000 years ago. You may say, for me as a human, that's not very soon. But remember, this is God speaking. 2,000 years is rather soon for the one that stands outside of time. And the scriptures remind us that the only reason he has not come back is he is still in love, calling people out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his Son. And when that work is complete, then Christ will come back. We don't know how many that will be. He alone knows that story. He alone knows that truth, because he alone is the one that has chosen his people. Ephesians tells us that all those that trust in Christ were chosen before the foundation of the world. And yet we know that he will come soon. And notice here this allusion to the book of Genesis, that God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That language from Genesis about the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of Adam and Eve, and that seed that would come would crush the serpent's head. Satan has been delivered a death blow, but the end is not yet. And for now, we wait. But we don't wait as those who have no hope. Notice the next thing he says, in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the difficulty, in the midst of trials, what does he say? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Do you trust in the name of the Lord Jesus? Do you trust that his body, his blood, has paid for all your sins? Then this promise is for you. His grace is to you. His gift is for you and with you. And he will never leave you or forsake you until he comes again and takes you to be with him for all eternity. So we're reminded here, in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the strife, of the waiting, holding on to hope. And this holding on to hope simply means keeping God's promise in the forefront of our thinking. Again, Romans 12, being transformed by the renewal of our minds, recognizing that as we face struggle in this life, Romans 16, 20 is true because of the death and resurrection of Christ, that we know without a shadow of a doubt that God will return and crush Satan under our feet. And we know without a shadow of doubt that his grace is with us even now because of his love. Keep God's promises in the forefront of your thinking. The reason we need this reminder is because it's easy for any of us to get lost in the fog. You guys are probably familiar with the story. I don't remember if I've used it here. I've heard other pastors share it before. You may remember the woman Florence Chadwick, 1952. This woman had not only previously swum the English Channel, she decided to attempt the 26-mile swim between the California coastline and Catalina Island. As she did this 26-mile swim, she was surrounded with a team of boats whose job it was to keep an eye out for sharks and to be prepared to assist her and get her out of the water if there were unexpected cramps or injury or fatigue. 15 hours into her swim, a thick fog began to set in, and she started losing her confidence and vision. Her mother was in one of the boats as she was relying, as she was swimming. She just wasn't sure she'd be able to complete it. She swam for another hour and finally called it quits. Obviously, those in the boat cannot say anything. This is how the rules of these kinds of races work. As she climbed into the boat, she learned she was only 1 mile away. Had swum 25 of 26 miles. 2 months later, she swam it again and made it. And she was asked what the difference was, because in that second time, thick fog set in once again. And what she said is, she said, that time, I had the mental image of the coastline. I knew where I was going. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Where do you feel like you're living in a thick fog? You know the coastline. You can keep that mental image. It is right here. God, through the Apostle Paul, gives it to us. We know we have hope because of our Lord Jesus Christ. His grace goes with us, and his salvation will be sure at the end of time. Where do you need this reminder? Where have you felt this thick fog? Health crisis, personal crisis, cultural crisis, whatever it is for you. This passage reminds us that what the church is called to do is to be renewed in our minds. That it's the truth of what God has given us that enables us to keep swimming in the fog of life. The waiting, before that, the warning, last of all, the witnessing. Hold on to community. It almost seems kind of odd here, does it not? This switch of what happens. He's greeted the church in the previous passage. He gives us this strong warning, and it's like, wait, what, now you're back to greetings again. What's going on? This time, rather than him greeting the church in Rome, he's sending greetings from the Christians who are with him. You see the list of characters here. Timothy, my fellow worker. Timothy is mentioned multiple times throughout the New Testament. One of Paul's closest friends. He was a mentor to Timothy. But these others as well, Lucius and Jason. Lucius is probably not Luke, probably another character. Sosipater is likely mentioned in the book of Acts. These others in verse 21 appear to be Jews like Paul, my kinsman. We see a greeting from the person who wrote this letter. From other places in the New Testament, it appears that at least near the end of his life, Paul likely had issues with his eyes. And one letter, when he signs it, says, "See with what large letters I write." He often used what was common in the Greek world, an amanuensis, a scribe who'd do the writing. He probably dictated the letter. So we have the greeting from the guy who wrote the letter. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me. Here's the person supporting Paul, the person that's given him a place to live in his travels and his missionary journeys. Paul probably baptized this man. We see this reference in 1 Corinthians 1:14. And Erastus, the city treasurer. You know, it's really interesting. In Corinth, there's a Latin inscription, Erastus, commissioner for public works, laid this pavement at his own expense. This is a high-up government official who believes in Christ and is seeking to be faithful to his Lord in the complexities of a multicultural world. What do we see in this, in the witnessing that happens here? This is just simple greetings. But these simple greetings are profound. On the one hand, they remind us that the church testifies to what is true. In the midst of being warned that there is false teaching, in the midst of the fact that we're waiting and waiting for the end of the story, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. Now notice, the truth is true whether or not anyone believes it. Romans 3, let God be true, though every man a liar. And yet, human community still testifies and has a witness in supporting the truth. So the apostles were eyewitnesses. They saw Christ, the risen Christ. They are the reason we believe is because the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And yet all Christians are also witnesses. What is normatively true, whether or not I believe it, what God has done in Christ, is something that also I have experienced as I have put my hope and faith in him. There's a mutual encouragement that happens here, a testifying that these things have been true for me. Christ has changed my life. This is why on occasion we here in church, we'll do stories of new life, where we give people an opportunity. Maybe they're just telling a small slice of, this is what God has done for me. There's always a temptation there that people feel like their story has to be dramatic. God's grace doesn't have to be these amazing, dramatic things for it to truly be grace and for it to be truly a story that God is the one that has shown his grace to me. These are the kinds of things that we're to encourage each other with week in and week out as we're in each other's homes, as we meet in small groups, as we serve together. Be encouraged as you see God's work in the fellow believers around you. And sometimes this is what we need. Sometimes we need someone to hope when it's hard for us to hope ourselves. Sometimes we need someone to pray for us when we struggle to pray. God gave us the church. The church was his idea. He's the one that has created the church. And again, the church does not create the truth. We testify to how the truth has created and changed us. Secondly, in holding on to community, we see that the church supports the embrace of truth. Just the simplicity of these greetings. There's genuine communion. There's genuine fellowship, even in the midst of the diversity of membership here. It's so clear here, with these Erastus being there right next to Jewish people, that the church has managed to do what other societies and cultures cannot do. A united people from a diversity of backgrounds. You may remember, as we looked last week, we saw that there are a lot of slave names listed in Romans 16, and yet here we have someone high up in government official in the city of Corinth. It's not the church figured out anything. It's not that the people in the church are somehow better at getting along. Everyone in this room is familiar with the fact that Christians don't get along. If you've lived in the church for more than about 3 weeks, you've probably seen that. What unites the church? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is the one that forgives our sins. He is the one that unites us. He is the one that calls us into the family of God. And so this passage reminds us that we can be encouraged in our holding on to what is true doctrinally, that we can be encouraged in our waiting as we live in the community that God has placed us in as we long for that final day. So what have we seen this morning? There's a temptation in a pluralistic world, a temptation to listen to voices that would lead us astray, and notice how Paul gives here a warning. That warning is based on the what would positively be stated, hold on to what is true. As we hold on, we're called to this waiting. Waiting where we're not left alone, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. But we wait with the shoreline of what God has promised in view. Knowing that in the midst of the fog we may face, God will be faithful to his word and the witnessing. As we listen to each other, as we seek to encourage each other in the faith, we are pointing each other to the work of God, what God has done through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's look to God in prayer. Lord our God, we thank you that you give us all that we need for life and godliness. That by your power, you have called us to salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. And by your power, you sustain us by your grace. And in your goodness, you have given us brothers and sisters in Christ that we might encourage one another daily. So help us to hold on to your truth, to hold on to hope, and to hold on to the community you've given us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.